We are reading Matthew 12, 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope."
All right, thank you, Sammy. One of the things that we want to be about here at Radiant, it's in our identity statement, that we are a family of missionary servants sent to make disciples that make disciples. And so when we can get someone like Sammy up here reading scripture, when we can just be all involved as a family owning the work of the church, it's beautiful, a beautiful display of what worship and community looks like. We are going to continue our journey into Matthew chapter 12. Before we begin, though, I want to just cover this time in prayer as well. Jesus, we want to thank you for your word. Jesus, we believe that it is powerful just to address the real issues of the heart. God, I know that we are coming in from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different baggage. Jesus, you are the one who can truly assess what we need to hear, and so we ask for you to speak from your word. Jesus, help us to listen well and then to act on what you show us, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen. So, have you ever had an awkward conversation where you know you should probably make good eye contact with a person, but you're basically doing everything you can not to look a person in the eyes? And now it's really awkward because you're wondering, should I look him in the eyes right now? I am terrible about this, especially with my wife. And usually the more weightier the conversation or the more awkward it is, or if I'm sharing something dumb I did or something I have to confess to my wife that makes it awkward, I don't want to look her in the eyes. And I'm like doing my best to look anywhere else but right at her eyes. Reason for that is because I feel exposed. Like, it's already hard enough to talk about whatever the topic is, but I feel exposed. Now, let me give a more serious example about what avoidance may look at, and that's the Holocaust. If you don't know what the Holocaust is, back in World War II and prior to when the war began, Germans or not Germans, I should say, the Nazi party instigated mass executions of Jewish people. It was a horrible thing. Now, I read a book once that was written by a Jewish journalist who had gone to one of the Nazi generals at the time and wrote an entire book of conversations that she had with this man. And by and far, one of the worst things that happened that led to the Holocaust being able to take place was people looking the other way. It was people who didn't want to address a problem they knew was probably there, but as long as they looked the other way and just didn't think about it, then they could avoid what was going on. And that was the case with this general. He said that basically, I knew nothing, but I also knew that I knew nothing, that I intentionally ignored what was going on. And there are several reasons for this. Germany was headed towards potentially the greatest time of their nation. And so maybe if we just look the other way at this horrible thing going on, we're going to achieve the success that we desire as a nation. And instead, not only did it lead to their downfall, but still they wear the weight of that as a nation to this day. Avoidance is a serious problem. This example, then, of avoidance can happen in our life in following Jesus. When we run into something that we don't like in following him, when we are pushed too far, when Jesus asks more than we want to give, it's easy for us to avoid following Jesus, to look the other way, to create up some sort of barrier, to manipulate the situation so we don't have to follow him because we think that's what's going to be better for our life. It sometimes is like Jesus is this elephant in the room that we don't want to acknowledge because we know there's something wrong between us and him, and we're afraid to look directly at him because we will be exposed. And the reality is that is the truth. When we read about Jesus as being the light, he is seeking to expose us, and it is uncomfortable. It is hard when Jesus points a light into our life, but it's also healing. And it's also good, and it's also right. So as we look at this passage today, the main point is that we follow Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath and find mercy and rest for our souls. We're going to look at two points: how we can avoid the Lord of the Sabbath, and then how we follow the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12. We're just going to read the first 14 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So we have what we'll see is a common theme within the Gospels. The scene where Jesus comes against the Pharisees, and the Pharisees attempting to trap him and downplay him. Just to set the scene a little bit, most likely the disciples are walking up to the synagogue. Now, a synagogue, if you don't know what that is basically a Jewish church. So if you were in a community that wasn't close to where the temple was in Jerusalem, it was a place of worship, of the reading of scriptures, and of prayer. They are essentially extensions of the temple for the Israelites. Now, the reason it's important to understand this is because the Pharisees, most likely, would only walk a certain distance in order to keep the Sabbath and not do too much work on the Sabbath. It's also important because if this is the case, it's a very public setting in which they are trying to downplay Jesus and his authority. And if you think about the place where this is in Matthew, like Jesus, his career is like up and going at this point. He's been doing several miracles all across the area. He's been showing his power not only through miracles, but his power over nature. He's been showing his power over the demonic. He's also shown his power in his teaching and his preaching. He is well known at this point. And so being someone that people view in different ways, either like a wise teacher, rabbi, someone who's maybe got the power of a prophet, the Pharisees, they feel threatened. His actions and his words are often clashing with them. So as Jesus and his disciples walk up and they're in this public setting, it's a perfect opportunity for them to put Jesus down. What they're hoping to show others is that at best, Jesus is just a temporary teacher, maybe a flash in the pan, cool, but he's going to fall at some point. Or if they can manage it, to show that he's a false teacher. And so they call them out on what is unlawful. First, for the disciples. They're pointing out the unlawful things his disciples are doing, and then we see with the man in the withered hand that they call out Jesus himself. They're setting up these traps. So what's really going on here? What's really going on with these Pharisees? What's going on? What's the real issue at stake? Well, first we need to talk about the Sabbath and what's going on. So the Sabbath, it is one of the crucial points of the Ten Commandments. And if you think about the Ten Commandments, this is probably one of, having talked about awkward conversations at the beginning, this is probably one of the most awkward commandments. Like, what do we do with this one? Like, we're called to follow the Sabbath, but it doesn't seem like that's something we do really these days in modern Christianity. It is the fourth commandment, and if you know how the Ten Commandments are structured, Jesus summed it up well. The first four are talking about our relationship with God, how we love him. And then the second half, five and on, are talking about our relationship with others and how we love others well. Love God, love others, the sum of the commandments. What's beautiful about where the Sabbath is put is it's the hinge point between our love of God and our love of others. And to me, when I look at that structure, I believe God put that in there because when we get the Sabbath and how it's set apart for honoring God and worshiping him, and he's merciful in giving us a day of rest, it actually leads us into a healthy relationship with others. It encapsulates, like if you can Sabbath well, it means that you can love God well and that you can love others well. So let's just read that commandment. So if you turn over to Exodus, we're going to look at Exodus 20. Verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So practically, we have this command that called Israel, God's family, God's people, to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Why would God do that? Because it kept Israel from worshiping themselves through greed and overwork. It kept them from trying to live on their own efforts apart from God. The Sabbath is this real practical way of saying, like, I'm the one who provides ultimately, and you need to trust me. In fact, your whole relationship with me and with others depends on your dependence on me. In one of the Bible dictionaries, I use the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it gave just a nice summary of the Sabbath. It's holy and blessed, should be remembered and kept holy, belongs to the Lord, requires abstinence from work and for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, and even animals. Okay, so that's kind of the basics. Another way to add in the benefits of the Sabbath was by one of the ancient church fathers, Chrysostom. He said this, the Sabbath made people more gentle toward those close to them. It guided them toward being more sympathetic. It located them temporally within God's creation and providence, as Ezekiel knew. The Sabbath trained Israel by degrees to abstain from evil and dispose them to listen to the things of the Spirit. And if you read all the scriptures that pertain to Sabbath, like if you want a good study to do in your own time, like look at the scriptures pertaining to the Sabbath, because it was a serious deal. Like breaking the Sabbath could result in being excommunicated from Israel. And there was even a death penalty. And that may seem like, wow, that's really harsh. You can maybe understand why the Pharisees were keen on keeping it. But the reason why that is because of how core the Sabbath is to man's relationship. Basically, by breaking the Sabbath, you're saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need you. And if you take that to its logical conclusion, even if these penalties for Israel weren't instated, spiritually, physically, at the very end of things, if we reject God and cut off our life support from him and saying we don't need him, it's going to end in spiritual and physical death. That's what sin does right to the very core. So let's think about how the Pharisees are handling this now. I hope you can have a little bit of sympathy for them because this is something that's weighty on their heart. But why are they coming after Jesus? Is it really because of the Sabbath or is it because of something else? There is a quote from a book my wife is reading, and she had me read the chapter this week, and I thought it just summed up something so necessary to understand for not only the way the Pharisees are acting, but the way we can act. Her name is Emily P. Freeman, and she said this in her book, I'm living out of a false narrative fed by my temptation to be spectacular, relevant, and powerful. I'm going to say that one more time. I'm living out of my false narrative fed by the temptation to be spectacular, relevant, and powerful. She was using this to describe when she would walk into a social situation and the pressure that she could put on herself to act a certain way. And the reason that pressure was put on her is because there was this temptation of like, I need to be spectacular for people. I need to be relevant. I need to be powerful. And so if you read through all the laws on the Sabbath, all the scripture, you're not going to find a prohibition against picking grain, which the Pharisees called the disciples out for. You're not going to find a prohibition against healing. The reason they're going after Jesus using the law is because they find their identity in the law, not in the writer of the law. They find it in the law themselves, and they are finding it in their power and ability to keep the law. If you think about it, they're finding their meaning, their purpose, their value, or to use the language that Emily Freeman used, it's that they could be seen as spectacular by their effort to keep the law. They could be powerful in the work that they could do for the community. They could be relevant to those who are around them. And so because they took their identity and put it on something other than God, even something that is of God, which is the Sabbath and keeping the commandments, has now been twisted for their own glory, for their own purpose, and ultimately, it would destroy them. So another thing, if you happen to be a Pharisee at this time, that adds to that identity is there were several schools within teachers, rabbis, that they tried to define what it meant to really keep the law. What helped me understand them a little more is, let's say the law in Scripture is like this bright red line, you don't want to cross that, you don't want to break it. Well, if you don't want to cross the red line, what could be helpful is you create a bright yellow line that's like 100 yards from that bright red line, and you try to keep that yellow line, then you're not going to even come close to the red line. The problem of what's going on is they're basically trying to keep the law, but by doing so, they're filling in the blanks that Scripture doesn't choose to fill in. And when you start doing that, you're going down a very wrong pathway, because you're going to end up twisting Scripture to fit what you want. So it maybe was admirable that they were trying hard to keep the law, but it also put the weight on the person to do what was right instead of pointing towards the mercy of God. This is the amazing thing about God's law. We can look at it and see all these rules and regulations, but within that law that calls us to love God, to love others, the reason there was this whole sacrificial part of the law was because we couldn't keep it. The Israelites couldn't keep the law. They needed sacrifice to cover their sin. So even within the law itself, there was mercy built up. Now, take this all back to the Sabbath, the issue they're coming back to. What we find in the hearts of the Pharisees is instead of finding rest from work, they are creating even more work, trying to fill the law on their own terms. They are not depending on God. They are depending on their own efforts. So the point of explaining this and going into detail about what's going on is because I don't believe the Pharisees are anomalies. Meaning it's easy to read Scripture, and because we see like Jesus being pitted against the Pharisees, often what we think is like, man, those Pharisees, I can't believe these guys, enemies of Jesus, like, you know, boo Pharisees, I can't believe that. When we approach Scripture that way, unfortunately, though, we can often kind of set ourselves up as like, hey, we're better than the Pharisees. We never do that. When the reality is the thing that they're struggling with, which is avoiding the heart and the truth and the message that Jesus had for them in God's word, we can often do ourselves. So instead of coming to a place of being spiritually needy and desperate, in their pride, they are avoiding the very Messiah who has come to save them. And so we can do the same thing. So there's two ways that we can be like the Pharisees. Either we are trying to be law keepers on our own, that everyone should look like or follow our own example, or we can be law avoiders, doing whatever it takes to avoid the hard parts of following Jesus. Both trying to keep the law and trying to avoid it lead to the same place, which is avoiding Jesus, who is the answer key for understanding all of this. So when we attempt to keep the law on our own terms, what's funny about that is we often focus on the things that are easier for us to do and ignore where we're failing to meet God's expectations. So we'll build up kind of this whole view of ourselves where it's like, I'm so good at following Jesus and doing all these sorts of things. And especially if you begin to point people directly to yourself about like, hey, you should follow Jesus like me. Look at all these things and the way I'm doing it. You may be in that place where you have put yourself at the center and you're only looking at part of your life and ignoring this whole other part that you don't even want to touch because you feel vulnerable. You feel like you don't measure up, and you don't want that to be exposed. It leads us to look down and judge others while uplifting ourselves. So it could be taking things like good things, like reading your Bible every day, praying regularly, helping the poor, going to the church, but instead of it being about worship of God, you've put yourself in the center of that. And you might be like, that may lead to a place where even reading the Bible becomes dry. Or praying just becomes a habit, or helping the poor just feels empty. And it may be because God's not at the center of your worship. You've put yourself there. The other thing we can do is when we avoid what it means to follow Jesus. What we do is the same tactic, but instead of just focusing on a select few things that we do well and ignore all these other things, we use excuses not to follow Jesus. And we kind of play down what Jesus calls us to do. So we'll do things like when we read the Bible, we say, you know what, Scripture doesn't really mean that. So I'm just going to ignore that, kind of skip over that verse, and we're going to move on to something I can easier understand. Another one is, I'm not Jesus, so I can't actually do what he called me to do. So I'll just do what I can. maybe in things like evangelism or something, we can say, I tried it once, but it didn't work. So I must not have the gift of evangelism. Other things, I'm too busy, I'm too bitter, I'm too hurt, I'm too distracted, I'm too lazy, I'm too tired. And these excuses may not be things that you're actually vocalizing or maybe have even really thought through, but sometimes when we wonder, well, why am I like skipping church a lot, or why am I avoiding God, or why am I avoiding other believers, you have to start digging down into the heart and asking, okay, what's really going on? What's really the thing that I'm using as an excuse to avoid Jesus? And by using our excuses to avoid Jesus and his word, we often are trying to protect ourselves on our own. We're trying to avoid or just simply maintain the status quo. Like the Pharisees, by avoiding Jesus, we actually hold ourselves back from actual healing. The biggest illustration in this passage for what is being communicated in the scripture is the crippled man. If you can think about a deformed hand, and we've got one right up there if you want a good visual example. Think about that for our souls. That when we avoid Jesus, when we try living life on our own terms, when we just stack up the weights that the world puts on us or that we put on ourselves through our own sin, it's like we're deformed and broken and bent out of shape. And when we avoid Jesus, it's like we're trying to just hide in the darkness, try to keep things going because it's like, man, I know it's going to hurt if I step out into the light. Being exposed is just going to destroy me. And I mean, this is even worse when the church is living this way. When we come to the church should be this place where we can, as a conference my wife and I went to, the speakers there put it this way, like church should be a place where people can hurt out loud so they can find healing in Jesus. But oftentimes what we can do is we put up this mask. We don't want to confess our sins because we think, you know what? I've seen other people just get beat down, smacked down for revealing what's going on really in their life, and I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm just going to stay in the shadows and not find healing. And that's where, like, when you understand this, it gives you a new perspective on the Pharisees. Because they're broken and crippled and bent, and they're hiding away from the life that they could find in Jesus. So, where are you avoiding Jesus in your life today? Where are you avoiding Jesus? Because what we need to do instead of avoiding Jesus and our hurts and our pains and our sins and our struggles is we need to follow him as Lord of the Sabbath. We need to follow Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. So kind of going back over the same verses we just looked at, Jesus confronts the Pharisees on their shriveled souls by showing where God dispensed mercy to the broken and needy. So Jesus gives three examples, and behind those three examples is one massive truth. So example one, and this starts in verse 3. He gives an example about David. Now, we do this in Sunday school, so we should recognize be right at home with the Israelites, where they set up certain guys in the Old Testament, like David, Moses, Abraham, as like these great guys. You see it especially throughout all the New Testament where they're constantly looking to them, but it's almost like they see they're good, but they're avoiding all the other stuff that went on behind the scenes. So if you aren't familiar with this story about David, he is on the run from Saul. He's on the run from Saul. He runs into where the tabernacle is. So it's before the temple is created. So this is the source of worship of God. He goes into the tabernacle and he lies to the high priest. He's like, yeah, we're doing special business for Saul and we're hungry and we need food. So he comes into like this holy place. He's lying. And in addition to that, David is attempting to eat bread that is only meant for the priests. It's like all these things are like stacking up. And yet what happens? I mean, I think it's just beautiful that Jesus is using this because he isn't focused on all the things that David was doing wrong in that moment. Rather, it's focusing on what God did for David in that moment, and that was providing him with food when he needed it, when he was on the run, when he was broken and desperate. And it shows that God cares about the health and welfare of David, even though he doesn't deserve it. And mercy is that. When we are given, when we are not given something that we should deserve, right? Like it's like a punishment that should be placed on us, and yet it is passed by because of mercy. And so we see mercy dispensed to David. He cares about the health and welfare of David. Example two. So Jesus goes on from there. He gives this example of David going into a place where there's a priest, and then it's like he stacks up the illustration by moving on to the priests and what they do within the temple. So the temple is this amazing, like active living metaphor of God meeting man, a place where through sacrifice and through covering, man can have a relationship with God. Now, we just read over the Sabbath. We read over the Ten Commandments and how serious that was, and yet Jesus is pointing out an irony. He's saying, okay, if the Sabbath is all about rest, then you would have to say that the priests are profaning the Sabbath. Like, that's a strong word. He's saying, like, they are, like, going way out of bounds with the work that they do on the Sabbath. If you look at Numbers 28, 9 through 10, it says, on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So all that to say is the offerings that are being presented normally day-to-day are doubled on the Sabbath. So the work that the priests are doing are doubled. So what Jesus is doing is showing that the Pharisees' view of the law is completely skewed. They have set their own standards and are forcing others to live by it when even God is not meeting their standards. The sacrifices reflect the deep mercy of God that makes up for our inability to follow him completely. God provides mercy to Israel through the Sabbath sacrifices that there is even, he's showing mercy by having there be work on a day when there should be no work. Now the last example is the man with the shriveled hand. What we mentioned before earlier is it's a physical representation of the Pharisees' spiritual condition. They are shriveled, they're miserable, they're attempting to control the narrative instead of going to Jesus for help and for healing, for peace. They are seeking to undermine, blame, and accuse Jesus. But what's so powerful is that Jesus heals this man. And he doesn't, like, say anything about this guy. Like, I can't imagine being this guy, you know, coming into the Sabbath, coming to worship God, and then he ends up getting healed that day. That's amazing. It's a mercy. He doesn't deserve it. And yet, it's given to him. Chrysostom, again, ancient church father, said this, Jesus made him stand in the middle so that he might bend them to his vision, so that by being overcome by the sight, they might reject wickedness, and in pitying the man, they might cease from their savage behavior. So what's the whole point underneath all this? What is Jesus using all these examples to point to? It's in Matthew 12, 7. It says, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is crucial and why it's so healthy to walk through one book of the Bible. Jesus has used this exact same quotation. He's referenced this exact same place in the Old Testament to these very same Pharisees. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9, he calls Matthew to follow him, and then he's with Matthew around the table with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees are like, hey, what are you doing? Like, this isn't good. And Jesus is like, well, guess what? What you should do is go and learn what it means when it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn. And what we just see is they didn't go and learn. And Jesus is like, guess what? What you should have done, if you had known this, if you would have gone back to Hosea, learned about the example of how the Israelites were at one time just doing all these ritual sacrifices, but their heart was far from me, then you would have known that at the very end of the day, The heart is what matters most when it comes to the sacrifices and actions that you do. Go and learn what it means. Without understanding mercy, they can't understand the true nature of the law and thus can't see Jesus for who he really is. If they understood the mercy of God, they wouldn't be looking to catch people breaking their own additions to the law. They would be looking to save people and point them to the writer of the law. And if they understood this, then they could see Jesus for who he really was, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Messiah, King, who came to sacrifice himself because of our sin, because of our brokenness. So we must follow the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus points the world in this passage to himself as the source and point of all Sabbath rest. The greatest truth that Jesus is sharing is that something greater than the temple is before them. And that's himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. For us to find inner peace and peace with God and rest from our works, we must by faith follow the Lord of the Sabbath and find peace for our shriveled souls. The only way we can keep the fourth commandment is when we look to Jesus, who was the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says this, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So let's look at Matthew 12, 15 through 21 and this description of the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." If you read through Isaiah and some of the surrounding chapters, there's this description of a suffering servant. And just from this passage, we see, first of all, that Jesus is someone who brings justice to evil. We see that Jesus comes as a serving king before he comes as a conquering king. And what I mean by that is that Jesus didn't come on the white horse ready to bring judgment on all the sinners in his first coming. Why was that? Because of the mercy and the patience of God. What he came to deal with first and what he came to conquer in his first coming was Satan, sin, and death so that we could be preserved. If Jesus would have come to wipe out evil in his first coming, all of humanity would have been lost because only in Jesus and his sacrifice and what he did are all the promises of God found in their completion. So he comes to bring, he brings justice to evil, but he also comes as that servant king. He doesn't meaninglessly argue or draw undue attention to himself. He didn't come to be a rock star. He didn't come as this guy who wanted to have these just theological, intellectual debates. No, he came to save humanity. He came to take care of the bruised reed. He came not to smash out the smoldering wick. He came to bring salvation for those who would come poor and needy in spirit. So when we read this passage, when we see everything that's going on, listen now to John 3, 16 through 21. Just listen. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. These are great and merciful words that when we understand this, we can understand the last words that Jesus spoke when he died on the cross. It is finished. The work that needed to be accomplished was accomplished by him. The law that needed to be fulfilled was fulfilled by him. The justice that needed to be handed out was put on Christ instead of us. The work that needed to be done, he did. And where did this all take place? It took place on the cross. The ultimate work that needed to be done to give the ultimate Sabbath rest was done on the cross so we could find peace and rest in God. And that's where we look to in following Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. So, are you in need of mercy today? Are you coming in with weights and chains around your neck? He has mercy for you as Lord of the Sabbath. Judgment has been satisfied by his sacrifice. Worship can be done properly because he opens the perfect pathway to the Father. Life can be lived in the full because his mercy is more. So if you're wondering, okay, so then what does that look like? What does following the Lord of the Sabbath look like? Well, the first thing, and I hope every sermon that is preached up here points anyone who does not have saving faith in Jesus to him. And that is the first way we follow the Lord of the Sabbath, is maybe you have grown up in church your whole life. Maybe you can relate more to the Pharisees than you would like to acknowledge. And you have this great portfolio that looks good on paper, but underneath, in your soul, you're shriveled up and broken like the Pharisees were. Then my encouragement is follow Jesus today. Let that passage in John 3:16 and onward says, like, expose your life to the light. Don't let fear keep you from going to Jesus and saying, God, I need you. Here is all the sin and junk in my life that I have been hiding, and I need your salvation. I need your mercy. Give him your whole life. Give him the broken pieces so he can put you back together and make you whole, make you new. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then as we look at this passage, when we put our faith in Jesus, it's not like this transactional deal where it's like, sweet, I'll shake God's hand and then move on with the rest of my life. No, we keep following the Lord of the Sabbath. As a follower of Jesus, live in his rest, unchained from the burdens of the world. And the way we do that is simple. It's simple, but it's so hard. One of the ways we do that is through confession. And this is something we've got to realize that we struggle with. In fact, we really like to keep this individualized. Like, as long as I confess in my head to Jesus, then, like, I'm cool and I can just live my life the way. And you should confess your sins to Jesus. That's good. But there's a reason why we confess it to one another, is that we bring it out into the light. This is actually something, while the method was twisted, the idea behind it was really good, which is within the Catholic Church, the idea that there's a regular place for people to come and confess their sins. Like, that regular habit is actually really, really good and healthy, to be able to find someone that you can come to and confess. Now, it gets twisted from there, but that basic concept is scriptural. It's James 5:16 about talking about confessing sins to one another so that you can be healed. And I hope our times that we gather on a Sunday, but any time we gather with believers, that we have permission to hurt out loud. Meaning that we're able to just talk about our sin and our junk in a way that we can expose it, have someone pray for us, encourage us, point us to Jesus, not so that we can just, like, pretend to be our authentic selves, but so we can bring our broken selves so we can be healed. Like, that's the point of church, and why we come every Sunday is because if you're like me, it's a struggle out there. There's a spiritual war going out there, and we need confession. And that's where I want to challenge, especially the men of the church. If we're called to lead, if we're called to set the tone, if we're called to demonstrate this, we need to be the first ones to confess. We need to confess to other brothers in Christ. We need to confess to our spouses. Sometimes, if you're a dad, you need to confess to your kids. Sometimes in our pride, we don't like confessing. But honestly, living as a man and being a man and being a strong man requires that we're humble enough to be able to confess our sins, and that we're man enough to be exposed to the light. Now, I'm not writing women or kids off from doing this. I'm just saying, as guys and leaders in the church, we need to set the tone when it comes to this. We need to be able to hurt out loud and be strong enough to run to Jesus with it. But that's only the first part. If it just stays a confession, then all we're going to do is just continually bring our junk but do nothing with it. The second part, we confess, we repent, meaning that God, through his Spirit, will lead us to change our lifestyles to keep following him instead of falling into the same traps. That's what repentance is about. It's turning from whatever you're struggling with and going the other direction. Last Sunday, a friend of mine, Ronnie, shared about Celebrate Recovery, and he's in recovery right now. He's got some issues in his life like we all do, and he's got some struggles, and he's willing to come out and say, yeah, I'm going and I'm seeking help about it. And I'd encourage you just talk about his story. And guess what? You're going to find a dude that struggles. We struggle. But what I loved about that is the purpose of those programs is that it offers a practical way to repent. And again, we need to grow in that as a church, as we disciple one another, as we encourage one another. It's not like, hey, stay in your sin. Stay in that broken place. I'm so glad you confessed. It's like, no, like, let's talk and pray about what Jesus may have you do differently in your life. Now, sometimes the confessions we need to make aren't necessarily our own sins. Maybe it's brokenness we've suffered from someone else. Maybe we need to confess where we're just struggling not to believe in God. And so repentance, often what that's going to look like is looking to the promises of God and asking for help to believe them in the midst of trial, pain, and hurt. And that's the last point. If we confess, if we're repenting, the last part of that is believing. Keeping God's word front and center. Or as a thing that my wife was reminding me of, it's this idea of keeping it daily fresh. That it doesn't become something stale within your life, but it's something you're constantly turning to and remembering the promises and trusting God even when you don't see results. Sometimes we've got to just pray like, God, your word says this, you have all these promises, and I'm not seeing it right now. Can you please help me? So if we want to keep following the Lord of the Sabbath, live in his rest, unchained from the burdens of the world, we need to get better at confessing, bringing our sin out into the light. We need to repent where we're acting on what God shows us. We need to believe that we trust his word, because guess what Satan went after Adam and Eve right away? It was God's word, what he had told them, the promises he had given them, and he got them to doubt that, and that's what led to sin entering into this world and bringing corruption. The last thing I would encourage you is, if you're looking for another practical way to just follow what we see in here, is I'd encourage you with the spiritual discipline of Sabbath rest for the right reasons. Jesus ultimately fulfilled the Sabbath for us, but in our culture today, we tend to value work and other things, money, priorities, things that just easily kick God out of the picture to where we're no longer depending on him. And I'd just encourage you, the Sabbath as a discipline is amazing, to where you take a period of day, whatever it takes to start the discipline. Maybe it's like 4 to 6 hours. I'd encourage you to figure out a whole day where you keep the calendar empty, where you put your phone away, where you kick technology out, where you take time to share Jesus with your kids, even if we're honest, if it's like 1 minute that you can get of their attention and share Jesus with them, do it. But if you have older kids, you can go a little bit longer. Get creative with it. Get out in nature for the purpose of enjoying God and word and prayer. And enjoy. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy God in that day. Do something that's fun. Get out, play, enjoy yourself with your family and your church. The thing I struggle with this discipline often is I just want to drop everything and ignore my problems and go to whatever distraction will keep those distractions at bay. That's what I struggle with. I'd encourage you, though, be intentional about it, especially with the technology piece, because often that serves as a god for us in modern day. So we need to keep following the Lord in the Sabbath. We need to confess our sins, repent, and believe. I encourage you, use the spiritual discipline of Sabbath. And with that, church, that we take the truths that we've seen today and we follow the Lord of the Sabbath. We end every service with communion. And I love it because it just takes whatever truth we're looking at and offers us this real practical image of whatever that truth is. Today it's following the Lord of the Sabbath. We remember that at the cross, we were provided the ultimate Sabbath rest. And maybe what you need to do today is come in confession, repentance, belief in God, come humbly, broken, but redeemed to communion. Come redeemed to communion, realizing that his mercy is more, that his mercy is for you. Accept it today. Live in it today. Carry it on into tomorrow. If you're not a follower of Christ, we ask that you not partake of communion because it's for the believer and it's for us in our unity as a church to look to Jesus and his saving work on the cross and through the power of his resurrection. We remember that the cup is representative of his blood that was shed and the bread is representative of his body that was broken. And so let's start, if we need to get back up and follow Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. God in heaven, you are amazing. You are wonderful. Jesus, I just pray that the hope of this passage wouldn't be lost on us like it was lost on the Pharisees. Jesus, I thank you that you engaged them, that you opened up the door for them. God, that you'd show that even in their hardness, like you were trying to bring truth to bear. So God, I just pray that we would not harden our hearts and not enter your rest. But today, whatever's in the way, whatever thing we've been clinging to, whatever we've been finding our identity in, where maybe we've been avoiding you, help us to stop avoiding you and walk into the light. Now, help us to be courageous enough to be exposed so that we can find healing, so that we aren't just living by lip service as the church, but that we're actually living out the real, true life that only you can give, Jesus. So I just pray, even in this time, as we're taking communion, as we're singing together, God, work in our hearts. Bring us to that place where we can run to communion, remembering what you did for us, celebrating you, and being joyful because we can raise our hands and say, yes, your mercy is more. Your mercy is good, and I am in desperate need of it moment by moment, week by week, and it's the only way that I can live in this broken and fallen world is by following you as the true source of rest, as the true source of peace. Jesus, would you just cement those truths and the promises on our hearts, Jesus? God, we ask you to do this because we're helpless to do it on our own. Thank you that you did the work for us and that you paid the ultimate price and that you rose again in glory. Thank you that we can anticipate that you are coming back. And it's your name we pray. Amen.